Now, last week we looked at theology. Theology is the study of God. Theology is the study of God. Now, why then tonight am I going to address the doctrine of God? Because that's a narrower subject than theology. Theology in the Middle Ages was called the Queen of Sciences. And what theology did was expanded beyond God. It started with God, but then it included everything under God. So everything in relation to God, God being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over everything. So that's why theology came to be more of a broad subject. But now we're going to look at the doctrine of God. Al Mohler has a book out called The Disappearance of God. The Disappearance of God. That's the title of Al Mohler's book, The Disappearance of God. And in that book, what he says is this, is the doctrine, and by doctrine, what do we mean? You've had this probably in Sunday school lately. But doctrine means key Bible teachings. That's what doctrine means. What the Bible teaches. Or you could put down key Bible teachings. So the doctrine of God, he says, is central to all other doctrines. So what does he mean by that? If it's central, that means you and I must start with God. God must be at the beginning, in the middle, at the end. God must be in all things. So the doctrine of God is central to all other doctrines. If there is a shift, now that means a change, if it moves, if there is a shift in the doctrine of God, everything else changes. Everything else changes. If there's a shift in the doctrine of God, everything else changes. Now, would you say in America today, do you think there's been a change in the how God is viewed? Yes, very definitely. J.I. Packer says that God has been pigmatized. He's been made small. Small. A.W. Pink died in 1952. And what A.W. Pink said the God of the 20th century no more resembles the God of the Bible than does a flickering candle, the sun shining in all its fullness at noonday. The doctrine of God. If we would make God big, we must make ourselves small. Okay? Look at Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. You've got your Bibles with. Let's look at that verse. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's God. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So, God is the high and lofty one. And who does God dwell with? Dwells with the low and the humble. And then James 4:10 says that if you humble yourself in the sight of God, he will lift you up. He will lift you up, see, to live with him, the high and lofty one. Now, another book that I would encourage you to read or buy, and it's very cheap, okay? In fact, maybe what we should do sometime is buy a bunch of church here. But is A.W. Tozer, who died in 1963 and wrote 9 books. But this one is one that should be on every Christian shelf next to the Bible. The knowledge of the holy. I think it's in the library, right. The knowledge of the holy. Everybody should read that periodically. And it's a very small book. And the neat part about it is each chapter is only 3-4 pages. And it's not a big book. It's just a smaller book. And so each chapter is only 3-4 pages. You can use it as a devotion, or you can read it, you know, in a very short time, each chapter. But knowledge of the holy. What he said is this. What comes into our mind, when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So, if we think that God is less than he is in the Bible, Tozer says that's an idol of our mind. But what have we done? We made God small and we make ourselves big. See, what comes into our mind as we think about God is the most important thing about us. He also said this, no religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. A religion rises or falls as it entertains high or low views of God. No religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. A religion rises or falls as it entertains high or low views of God. The greatest question ever facing the church, which is all of us as Christians, is how great is God? See, how great is God? Now, when we look at this, there is two things about God we need to remember. They're still writing? Okay. Okay. I'll erase this up here. Okay. The reason I put John 17:3 up there, that's the theme verse for our study. This is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, here is something we have to keep in balance or tension. There's lots of truths in the Bible we have to keep in balance or tension. What does that mean? That means you have to keep them balanced. It's like you have a scale. So you put a weight on this side, and then you put a weight on this side, and if they're balanced, then it stays just even. If they're not balanced, then one side outweighs the other. See, and it goes way down, and the other side goes way up. So what do we have to keep in tension or balance? These are big words, but we'll explain them. One we have to keep in balance is the transcendence of God. Transcendence of God, and the other one is called the immanence of God. Okay, now let's explain each of those. The transcendence of God is just like we already read in Isaiah 57:15, where it talks about the high and lofty one. Okay, so that's God. When you think of God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Now, remember Friday night, young people, when we talked about the Jews? The Jews said there's how many heavens? Remember? There's three heavens, okay? The Jews say that there are three heavens. You remember what they were? What was the first heaven? Okay, that's the earth's atmosphere. That's the Earth's atmosphere. That's our oxygen, our air right above us, okay? That's the first heaven. You remember what the second one was? The moon, the stars, sun, planets. Okay? That's the second one. And what was the third heaven? The third heaven was the highest one, right? Where God's throne is. Where God's throne is. Okay? That's the highest heaven. There's none higher than God. The Bible calls God the Most High. And that's found in Genesis 14. He's called the Most High God. Now, what does that mean to you? There's none above God, right? None above God. He's the Most High God. Now, it's interesting. In Canaanite religion, in false religions, their highest god was called El. El. That was their word for God. Canaanite religion, Baal religion. Remember when Israel came into the land of Canaan, all the Canaanites were there, and they worshiped Baal, the storm god. Well, their highest god was El. Genesis, Melchizedek, he was the king priest. And he and Abraham had their discussion, and he said he worshiped El Elyon. El was the highest of the pagan gods, and he worshiped El Elyon, the Most High God. So all of the false gods of the Bible, remember, they got a little g. It's only God that has the big G. See? He's El Elyon. He's the Most High God. So that's what we mean by his transcendence. Okay, his transcendence. Now, what do we mean by God's immanence? What we mean by God's immanence is when we sing a hymn like what? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. That's God's immanence, where he's a friend of ours. What does it say in James? That Abraham was called what? The friend of God. The friend of God. I think it's, I don't know the reference on that. Let me see here. James 2:23. James 2:23. Abraham was called the friend of God. So, if somebody is immanent to you, that means he's near you. If God is transcendent, that means he's far from you. He's far from you. So that's the difference between near and far is God's immanence and his transcendence. So that's why when we have our church service, you'll notice our bulletin, a lot of times we start out as God as creator. We talk about God as creator. Is that God is creator? And we talk about God as sovereign, see? And then we also talk about Jesus, see? And we talk about Jesus as Savior. So in our church service, see, we emphasize God's transcendence, being high and lifted up. We're to fear God. And then there's also God's immanence through Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, see? So we try and keep that in tension or balance. And what's happened in our society today, there's too much emphasis on this. You see, is that God is just like us. Well, when you do that, what happens? Then you minimize sin. You minimize guilt and punishment and everything. You minimize the cross and everything else. That's the problem with that. Now, so we ask ourselves, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Okay, now, let me ask you this. What picture, here's a question for you. What picture comes into your mind when you think about God? Okay, What picture comes into your mind when you think about God? Yeah, God the Father. What picture comes into your mind when you think about God? Yeah. Okay. What Coco's thinking of is God's Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory, like on the Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, or in the temple, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when God came down to speak with the people, the cloud filled the tabernacle, or the cloud was on a mountain, it was so bright that they couldn't come near. See? Yeah, that's a light. Okay. Does God have, like, do you think of a man or an image like that, anything like that? What Rick is talking about is like in Daniel chapter 7 when it talks about the Ancient of Days, God being the Ancient of Days and the picture of God like that. But here's the thing. Turn to John 4:24. John 4:24. And after we look at John 4:24, then we'll look at Deuteronomy 4:12 and 15. Let's look at John 4:24. John 4:24. Okay. Now what does it say about God there? John 4:24. It says what? God is what? Okay. God is spirit. Now, do spirits have bodies like ours then? No. No, they don't, do they? Okay. Now, look at Deuteronomy 4:12 and 15. Deuteronomy 4:12 and 15. Deuteronomy 4. Remember, Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay. Deuteronomy 4:12, God says, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice." No form, okay? Because God is a spirit, right? No form to a spirit, no body to a spirit. Now look at verse 15. "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you in at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Now, what was the problem with the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32? Exodus chapter 32. Now, that's the golden calf, right? And look what Aaron did in verse 4 after he fashioned the golden calf. Exodus 32, verse 4. Exodus 32, verse 4. "And Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, 'This is your God,'" and my Bible has small g, which is right, "'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So what did the children of Israel do? They took, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea and that, and what did they do? They made an image of God. And the Aaron said, "Well, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt." So no wonder, you see, God judged the people. What did they do? When Moses came back, he was so mad, he broke those tablets and all that, and God went and judged the people. What did he judge the people? He ground up the calf, put it in the water, and he made them drink it. See? And they were judged by God for that. No form. Now, turn to John 1:18. John 1:18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1:18. Okay. What does that say? No man, what? Has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, Jesus, he has what? He made God known, right? He has seen me as seen God. Okay, so it also says in 1 John 4:12, there's two times in the Bible that it says no man has seen God at any time. Now in the Old Testament, when it was Hagar, when it was Manoah, the dad of Samson, different ones, if they thought that they saw God, they would what? They thought they were going to be killed on the spot. They thought they'd be killed on the spot. Okay, Jesus is what? Jesus is the God-man. So Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And then we have to add here, except for our sin, because Jesus did not sin. He was sinless. Okay? But he's 100% God and he's 100% man. Now, there was a church council that met in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon. Council of Chalcedon. And it looked at these two natures of Jesus. Two natures in one person. Now that's the incarnation. That's the incarnation of Jesus. Two natures in one person. That's the incarnation. So what the council said, he was 100% God, 100% man. Two natures. Nature of God, nature of man in one person. That's the incarnation. He's the God-man. They said there, what you do with the two natures is you don't mix. You don't mix them. Don't confuse them. Don't separate them. Don't separate and don't divide, which is essentially the same thing. Don't mix, confuse, separate, divide. Okay? So, now, the question I have for us is this. The question I have for us is this. What picture comes into your mind when we think about God and we say, basically, there shouldn't be a picture from a standpoint, he's a spirit being. Jesus comes along and he says what? I am here. I interpret the Father. He said in John 14:9, he told Philip what? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Okay? So now, I want to ask you this. I want to ask you this. Here's a question. Should we have pictures of Jesus in our homes? In our homes. Or we could say on the church wall here or whatever. I grew up when I was your age, above my bed was a picture, that famous picture of the wheel at the ship, you know, the rudder, and Jesus standing behind with his shoulder on the young man. See, that was in my bedroom when I grew up. Okay? Now, should we have pictures of Jesus in our home? Is it all right or shouldn't we? I've had people come to me. Corinne's have come to me. Different people said, Pastor, I want a picture of Jesus in my house. Is that right or wrong? How would you answer? Is there any danger with it?
It's okay as long as you don't treat that as your God.
Okay. Okay. So, what Rick is saying, don't worship the picture, okay? Just because you hang a picture of Jesus there, you don't want to bow down to the picture or anything like that, okay? And I agree with that, okay? Don't worship the picture. You go into a a Catholic, and a Catholic, remember, is not a church. But you go into where they worship, they got all these icons. They got all these images, remember. See, they worship images in that. Now, don't worship the picture. Is there any danger? Is there any danger involved in having a picture of Jesus? This is a caution. Okay, we might think that's what he looks like. Now remember, I talked about transcendence and I talked about immanence. And what did I say about those two things? We should keep them in what? Balance or tension. So what's the danger of a picture of Jesus in our house? What is the danger? We can overemphasize what?
His imminence.
I've never seen any people that love to take pictures more than you girls. I tell you, I think they're, you know, their fingers go like this, I think, when they're sleeping. See, they're taking pictures. They're taking pictures. Well, there's a, and why? You take pictures of friends, of loved ones, of things to remember and all that, see? But what? It's all on this level, see? And there's a danger here with a picture of Jesus, because remember, Jesus is what? He's God and he's man. Now, we've been going through on Sunday mornings on Luke chapter 8, and remember, when Jesus stilled the water and the waves, the question from the disciples was what? Who is this? Well, what do you think they were concerned about? This was overpowering them, wasn't it? You remember in Luke 5, when Jesus called the disciples and he was in the boat and he multiplied the fish, and Peter went and saw that. And then in Luke 5, verse 8, says Peter bowed down before Jesus. He got down on one knee and he said what to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. What did Peter realize? See, that Jesus was not just man, he was God. See, so that's the danger. It's all right to have a picture as long as you remember that Jesus, hey, he's not just 100% man except for our sin. He's 100% God. And he's sitting right now at the right hand of God when he rules and he reigns over all of things. And he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you and I saw Jesus right now, like Jesus looks in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, let's look at that. Revelation chapter 1. You want to get a picture of the way Jesus looks right now. Why doesn't somebody draw a picture of this? Revelation 1, 9 through 20. This is how Jesus, who now is the glorified God-man, looks. Okay? The glorified God-man. Now, John, in fact, my Bible says, vision of the Son of Man, who is Jesus. Now, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, last book of the Bible, right? Okay. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation kingdom and patient of Jesus Christ, on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. You see, he's grasping for words. He can't even explain the brilliance of the picture that he saw of Jesus. And he saw Jesus, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. That's what Rick was referring to in Daniel chapter 7 about God being the Ancient of Days. And you see, here is the same picture that Jesus is God, the Ancient of Days. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, what did I do? I fell flat at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. The sight of Jesus, the glorified God-man, just overpowered him. See? And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have keys of Hades and of death." And then you see Jesus basically said, "Hey, I'm the transcendent one, but I'm also the imminent one." See? So we got to keep them both in tension. So that's the danger of pictures of Jesus. Now, I want to do a little study here on the being of God, okay? The being of God. Now, what does it mean when we talk about the being of God? The being of God. That refers to God's essence, who he is. Essence, who he is. That refers to his attributes. And we're going to get into those up ahead. That's his characteristics. Characteristics. So God is kind, he's love, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. All of those are God's attributes. It refers to God's existence, that God is, that God is. That's the being of God. Now, we can say this. The being of God is what makes something what it is. What it is. The person is what makes someone who he is. Now, the reason why this is important is then you and I can speak of the being of God in three persons without being contradictory to logic and to words. Common sense doesn't violate common sense. That's the importance of it. Now, when we're going to talk about God's attributes, so we can speak of the being of God in three persons without being contradictory. Okay? What is God's attributes? God is a simple being. Not a composite being. Now, what do I mean by that? God is a simple being means God is one. God is one. God is one. God is one being. You can't divide God up into 17 parts, like when it comes to God's attributes. If he was a composite being, then you could divide up his attributes. Okay? God's a simple being, which means God is one. So when God acts in love, God also acts in hate. When God acts in kindness, he also acts in anger. You can't separate God. God is what is called a unified essence. Okay? If he was a composite being, which he's not, then you could separate God up in all of his attributes. And then what's the danger of that? Well, then we'd have all this discussion about, well, this attribute of God is above that attribute. Well, his holiness is more important than his sovereignty. No, it's not. His sovereignty is more important than that. And then there'd also be different degrees. Well, is God most holiness, mostly holiness, or is he mostly sovereignty? What is he? And you see, you can't do that with God. So God is holy, he's sovereign, he's kind, he's love. He always acts that way at all times in everything he does. You can't divide God up in pieces. Okay? Now, the being of God, that makes him uniquely what he is. Now, this is what I want to address. Go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. The first of the commandments. Can anybody quote for me the first of the commandments? Right. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? So what does it teach? It teaches us that there's only one God, monotheism. That means one God. There's only one God. Okay? Monotheism. It teaches us that God is exclusive. He wants all of our worship. All of our worship. He's monotheism exclusivity. Okay? And he wants our total allegiance. That's what the first commandment means. Those three things. Okay? Total allegiance. Exclusivity. One God. Now, it says there, you shall have no other gods before me. There's an S after that. Okay? Does that mean that there's all sorts of gods? All sorts of gods? Or is there really only one God? Huh? Turn with me again to Deuteronomy 4. We were already in Deuteronomy 4, but let's go back there. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Look at verse 35 and 39. Before we look at that, the other place that the Ten Commandments are found is what? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. So if you want to look for the Ten Commandments, they're found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 in the Bible, those two places. One is to the first generation that came out of the Exodus and crossed the Red Sea, and this is to their children that were under 20 years of age, the generation that entered the promised land. Okay? Now, look at Deuteronomy 5:7 before we go anywhere. You see the repetition there? Deuteronomy 5:7 says the same thing as Exodus 20, verse 3, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. Deuteronomy 4, 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is what? None other besides him. None other besides him. So there's only one God. See, big G. Verse 39. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth. Now that's what's called the Hebrew merism, which means God is over everything, see, everything. And there is no other. Now, look with me at Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Shema. Now, this is what Jews repeat every day. Oops. The Shema. The Shema. And it's that word hear in Hebrew, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. God is one. One. One last verse to look at. Isaiah 46, 9. Isaiah 46, 9. Isaiah 46, 9. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, For I am God, and what? There is no other. There is no other. Okay. Now, John MacArthur said this. John MacArthur. The single greatest, motivating factor, for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. The single greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. So if you and I keep a tension between God's transcendence and his immanence, and we consider that God is the high and lofty one, at the same time we realize that God is our friend, you see, he's the single greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. Then that should motivate us to serve him. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon says, there is a wondrous power in the character of God. There's a wondrous power in the character of God. The more we know about God's character, the more we will conform ourselves to it. Okay? The more we know about the character of God, the more we know about that, there's a wondrous power to it because we'll conform ourselves to it. We sing that song, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, my desire to be like him all through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. Okay, now, the more we know about who Jesus is, that he's the God-man, the more we know about his attributes, his character, that again should motivate us to be like him. Now, I'll ask yourselves how then you respond to this. This is Albert Einstein. Now, he was a very famous physicist from Germany that came to the United States, and he died in 1955. And he says, he is a great fool who does not believe in a creative power. But we can never know him. Now, do you agree or disagree with that statement?
Yes and no.
Right. Yes and no. You'd say what, Rick?
Well, we definitely know there's a creative power.
Okay, you'd say he's right on the first part, right? And you're a big fool if you don't look out and you look out to creation and you look at all the complexity and wonder of everything and say, oh, there's no God. You are a fool, and the Bible calls you a fool. Go to the book of Proverbs, okay? But how about the second one? Right, okay. We can never know him. That's a false statement. Where do we know God? From God's revelation to us, right? Revelation meaning God discloses things to us which could not otherwise be known, and that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. Now, one last thing. C.S. Lewis is a very famous writer. Died in November 1963. What most people don't know is he died the same day that J.F. Kennedy was assassinated down in Dallas, Texas. Okay. And he was one who wrote Mere Christianity, which is pure Christianity. He was a Christian, everything else. But he said this. He says, my idea of God or the divine is not right. My idea of the divine is not right. Now, is that right or wrong? What would make that statement you could say, I agree with that? How would you say you agree with that? My idea of the divine is not right if what? If what? If our knowledge is, if you and I don't know the Bible, and we don't know what the Bible says about Jesus or about God, then now, that's what's going to happen. Like Spurgeon says, if you don't know your Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. See, you don't know right from wrong. You don't know who God is. So this is a false statement if what? If you and I know what the Bible says about Jesus, then it's a divine idea because it's from God. And that's the challenge to each one of us, is to know what the Bible says about God. So example, you know, John 5:26. The Father has life in himself, and he's given the Son to have life in himself. What does that mean? Well, that means God, we'll get into that. God exists. He's self-existent. He has power of being in himself. And guess what? Jesus is God, the Son. Same thing with Jesus. Now, here's what liberals say about Jesus now and God. So it's so important that you know what the Bible says. Liberals. There's lots of liberals in Wilmer, different churches. Rick, Richard, Gloria, Nance, and I, we could name all sorts of liberals in Wilmer, liberal denominations and that.
Okay.
They don't believe what the Bible says. So when they speak about God, and this came from J. Gresham Machen, who dealt with liberalism way back in the 1930s. Here's what they mean by God. They say God is just the great unity in the world. God is the great unity in the world. So what do they say of Jesus? All they mean about Jesus then is Jesus is just has this aspect of God in him more perfect than any other human being. It also, when they speak about God, they mean it's the greatest desire. God represents the greatest desire and emotion of the human heart. Can you imagine? So they use the same words that you and I use. You and I can say God. They can say God. But then you and I need to ask them, well, what God? What God are you talking about? Are you talking about where it says in Genesis 1:1, the God who created the heaven and earth? The God who's the ruler, the maker of all things? They don't believe that God's a ruler, a maker, a creator. They just says, oh, it's just a unity in the world. It's just the greatest desire and emotion of the human heart. That's all. And see, unless you ask the right questions and you pin them down and that, so you've got to find out what they mean. Okay, we have all sorts of false religions. There's Mormons. There's Jehovah's Witnesses. They talk about Jesus and God. What do they believe? Well, they believe that Jesus was a created being. Just a human man, that's all. He just lived and died, that's it. So when they speak about the incarnation, they use the word, we talk about Jesus being the God-man, and they use the incarnation. What do they mean by that? They just means it's the spiritual presence of Jesus that is still in the world. That's all they mean by it. It has nothing to do with Jesus being deity, being God. They don't believe that at all. And they don't believe that Jesus did anything supernatural. He didn't still the wind and the waves. See? He didn't take that demon out of that demon-possessed man. He didn't heal that lady with a blood disorder. He didn't raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And all that meant is that Jesus was here. He just showed us, you know, that what it meant to be like, you know. God wanted us to be like. A good example. Good teacher. Just the spiritual presence that's in the world. So what do? This is called redactism. Redactism. R-E-D-A-C-T-I-S-M. In other words, they take the Bible words, they change the meaning of it to mean what they want it to say. And the only way that you and I will know the difference is we need to know the Bible. God revealed in the Bible who He is. We're to worship Him and glorify Him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us who name the name of Christ will realize the importance of the doctrine of God, how central God should be. We think of the book of Ephesians, where the one theme of Ephesians is God. God who authors all things and is over all things. The theme verse of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And may we keep a proper balance between Your transcendence and Your immanence. May we worship You according to truth, Your word, and realize that if we don't, as Tozer says, it's an idol in our mind. If we have any concept of God that is less than He is, as He's revealed in the Bible, please keep us, dear Heavenly Father, from error. May we know Your word. May we delight in knowing it, and may we pray that Your Holy Spirit would fill us and direct us into truth. Illumine our minds so that we are in truth and not error. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that when somebody as a liberal speaks and talks about God, that we know enough that we can stand up for the truth and we can counter the error and speak against falsehood. I pray that each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, will walk in truth, glorify You, magnify You, because that's the reason we were created, Isaiah 43:7. Pray that You'll bless their time, fellowship tonight around the food too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.